Well, there was a teenage boy that wanted to buy a goat as a pet. His mother said, "You can't have a goat." And he said, "Why not?" She said, "Well, where are you going to keep it?" He said, "Well, I'll keep it in my room." She said, "You can't keep a goat in your room." And he said, "Why not?" She said, "Because of the smell." And he said, "He'll get used to it." Well, it's already been said, but happy Father's Day to all of you dads. I hope that you have a great weekend and enjoy time with friends or family or just being by yourself, whatever you need to do on this day. Hey, dads, I know that we're always looking for those opportunities to invest in our kids or to build a memory with our kids. And I just wanted to go ahead and mention to you that in August, we do a father-son retreat and a father-daughter retreat. And this is a great way to show your kids how much you value them. And so I would just mark these dates down. The father-daughter is August 2nd through the 4th. The father-son is August 23rd through the 25th. Again, it's just an incredible way to let them know how much you value them. You know, I'm a dad, and it went really fast. I'm a grandpa now, and I look back and I think, gosh, how did it go so fast? And so there seems to be few opportunities to build a memory, and this would really be one that I would encourage you to consider. You can go on our website and find out more information or call the church, and they can lead you to what you need to know as well. Well, Mark also talked about the story. We've got two more weeks of the Old Testament. We got today and then two more weeks. I'll do today chapter 19, next week chapter 20. And then for the final chapter, chapter 21, I invited the author of the story, Randy Frazee, to come back, and he's going to conclude the Old Testament for us. And so hopefully you'll plan on being here. I know that summer is busy and hectic, but this will be one of those times you won't want to miss. As Randy delivers the final message to the Old Testament. And then the following weekend is the first weekend of July, I think is the 6th and the 7th, and I'll be starting the New Testament with what we're calling, as he said, Christmas in July. So it is a great opportunity to reach out to some of the friends you didn't get to originally, buy a four-pack, give out the story to some of those friends and say, look, you've missed the Old Testament, but it's not too late to jump in on the Old Testament. So I'm looking forward to that as well. Well, let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you, God, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and all that you do in our lives. And on this weekend, we are mindful of dads. We're thankful, God, for the role that they play in our family, for the role that they play in society. And I know, God, that you said if anyone lacks wisdom, that we could ask of you and that you would give us that wisdom. And so I pray that for every dad in this room. I pray, dear God, that you would give him the wisdom that he needs to be the father, to be the husband that you have called him to be. Lord, sometimes it feels overwhelming. Sometimes we feel under-trained. But God, we know that we can ask of you and that you'll give us that direction that we need. So we thank you and we praise you for that, God. And now we pray your blessings and favor upon every church throughout this community that's teaching your good word. And we pray specifically for the Creek. We thank you for their pastor, Gary Johnston, and pray, dear Lord, that we could just link arms together to make a difference throughout central Indiana. Thanks, God. We love you and praise you. Use this message, Lord, in our lives. Help us to see how relevant it is to our everyday life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all the neighbor kids were playing upstairs, and Dad felt like it was time to go to bed, so he yelled up and said, okay, it's getting late. You guys need to go home. And so you heard the pounding of feet going down the steps and the front door slamming as all these kids ran out the front door. Dad then yelled upstairs, and he said, you got 10 minutes, and then I want the lights out, and I want you in bed. Well, about 5 minutes later, he saw a shadow at the top of the steps and started to say, can I? And he interrupted and he said, no, you cannot. You need to get to bed. It's late. Go to bed right now. 5 minutes later, the same shadow, can I? I said, no, you cannot. It is late. Don't make me come up there. Go to bed now. Well, it seemed to be quiet then, but then about 15 minutes later, the front doorbell rang. He went to the door. It was the neighbor. He said, have you seen my son, Johnny? He said, he hasn't come home. And he said, well, no, he went home quite a while ago. And then they heard a voice from the top of the steps that said, Dad, I'm up here, but he won't let me leave. Well, the man didn't know that he was holding little Johnny in exile. Well, that's what we've been talking about, actually, being in exile. We've been talking about Israel and how they've been in exile for quite a while. We said that throughout the scripture, throughout the Old and New Testament, that really is all about relationships. If you really want to narrow it down to what the Bible is about, it's about relationships. God's trying to build a relationship with us. That's been his goal. Satan knows that he's out to destroy that, and the way to do that is to bring division, to divide and conquer. And so what happens with Israel is they're not following God like they should be. They're doing their own thing. And because of it, Satan takes advantage of that. And there's turmoil in the nation. And because of the turmoil, there's division. So you have, there's 12 tribes in Israel, and 10 of the tribes go to the north and call themselves Israel. 2 of the tribes go to the south and call themselves Judah. Unfortunately, as I said, neither one of them have been following the Lord. Well, after years of God trying to get their attention, he allows Assyria to capture Israel and Babylon to capture Judah. Their cities were leveled, the temple was destroyed, and since the temple was seen as the place that God dwelt, they felt separated from God. They were taken and forced to live in a foreign land where they did not belong. And that's actually what the definition of exile is. It's being forced to live where you don't belong. And friends, let me just say, it's not Israel that was just living where they don't belong. You can look at generations that followed and even look today that there are those of us living in exile, away from God, where we don't belong. Look at Israel, or like Israel, we were created by God to be in fellowship with him, to spend time in his presence. But for whatever reason, we've walked away from that relationship and therefore are living in exile, away from the presence of God and his blessings. Well, today is Father's Day, as we've mentioned a few times. And on Father's Day, we're not really doing a specific Father's Day message, but at the same time, this message is certainly out of chapter 19 applicable to dads. But at the same time, it's applicable to moms. To be honest, it's applicable to every one of us that are believers in this place here today. So if you are our guest today, we are in week 19 of a 31-week series based on this book called The Story. This is not the Bible, but it's all Scripture. And it's written in chronological order from Genesis to Revelation so that you could read through it like a novel. And hopefully, as you read through the story of God's Word, by the time you're done, you'll begin to understand God's story and see how it interconnects with your story. For those of you that are a guest, I oftentimes say that the problem with reading the Bible has been, for most people, is that they don't understand the Old Testament, for instance. It's not written chronological, but it's written topically. So they pick the Bible up, they try to read it like a novel, and they just get confused. It makes no sense because it seems to jump all over the place because it's written topically and not chronologically. So hopefully, if you'll follow with us, you'll begin to understand the order and how this is applicable to your life. Today, we're actually in chapter 19 in the book of Ezra and Haggai. 70 years in exile have passed, and we're going to see how the Jewish people were able to return to their homeland, where they begin to not only rebuild the city, but to rebuild their temple as well. We start in Ezra chapter 1, and we see God move on a pagan heart of a king, Cyrus. Now understand, Cyrus was not Jewish, and yet he issues a proclamation allowing for the rebuilding of the temple. He's been holding the southern kingdom in exile. And now all of a sudden he has a change of heart. So turn with me, if you will. How many of you brought your story? Let me see. Way to go. Turn with me to chapter 19. That's page 263. And then right down to the second paragraph, let me begin reading there where it says, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Do you see that? This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Even though King Cyrus was not Jewish, God was going to use him to see his plan fulfilled. I think that's incredible. Oftentimes we think that the hand of God is always on his people. But at times you're going to see that God will even use those that are not followers to fulfill his purpose and his plan. And that's what he does with King Cyrus. In fact, if there's any doubt of God's involvement with this, you can see that 100 years before this time, There was prophecy about this taking place. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, it's a verse that a lot of you are familiar with. It says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and you will bring and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Then you move to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, and this time it actually calls Cyrus by name. It says, who says of Cyrus? He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. You move forward a chapter to Isaiah 45. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Some theologians believe that it was Ezra that came to Cyrus and showed him this prophecy and said, look here, this is what 100 years ago, this was prophesied to happen right now, today. And it even calls you by name. Now imagine that. Imagine if somebody came to you and says, God has a plan and he wants to use you. And I can show you in prophecy 100 years ago, it was written that this would happen and it actually calls you out by name. Well, if that were to happen, more than likely, you're going to say, I'm all in. Well, that's exactly what Cyrus said. Cyrus made a decision that he absolutely was all in on this prophecy. So he issued a proclamation, and he also supported the work financially. So the Lord opened a way for the entire Jewish nation to return to Jerusalem if they wanted to. In other words, they didn't all have to go to a new homeland. It was their call. It was their decision. But you would think, here these, there's over 500,000 Jewish people in exile, in bondage, in slavery. And you would think that now the king is saying you can go free, that every one of them would be packing their bags. This was a chance to go home, back to where they could find God again. And yet it tells us that only 50,000 of them agreed to go. Only 50,000 of the 500,000, a small remnant, went with the first wave with Zerubbabel. Only 10%. So why so few? Well, actually, the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us any detail on this, but we know it's not going to be an easy trip for the people. It's over 900 miles to get there. Now, friends, that's not like you and I traveling 900 miles by car, which would take us probably 12, 13 hours. This would take them four hard, long months. It was not easy traveling in those days, and to travel that distance was even harder yet. So it would take 4 months. And yet I think more than anything else, many of the Jews, it wasn't the traveling that was the problem. Many of the Jews had actually grown comfortable in Babylon. Now that's disturbing to me, and I think it should be to all of us, because I think the same thing can happen to us today. Maybe you hear a message on television or you hear a message here today and you recognize, it convicts you, you recognize that you've drifted far away from God and that this would be a good time to come back home. This would be a good time to come back into the presence of God. And yet you don't. You don't because honestly, well, you've gotten comfortable with this way of life. You've gotten comfortable with the things that you're doing day in and day out. And it just feels like it would be too difficult to put God as a priority once again in our life. It just seems like it would be easier to stay where we're at. So instead of most of them going, most of them actually stay in exile away from the presence of God, robbing themselves of all that God had for them. Well, finally they arrive in Jerusalem, turn the page to page 264, go down right to the center of the page, right in the middle there where it says around 537 BC, do you see that? Around 537 BC, Zerubbabel led these nearly 50,000 people back home to begin their rebuilding mission. With long, hard labor ahead of them, listen to this, the people remembered to put first things first. With courage and conviction, they rebuilt the altar first and then laid the foundation for the house of God. True worship was again a reality. When the 7 month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together in Jerusalem. Now, initially, God's priority was their priority. They determined they were going to put first things first. All 50,000 of them were of one mind together. Did you see that in the last line? The people assembled together. Is that important? I think it's extremely important. I think it's important to understand that the reason they were able to accomplish so much is because they were on the same page. They had the same vision. They had the same goals. They were focused on Christ because the first thing they did was to rebuild the altar. So it showed that was their priority. Let's raise God up as our priority once again. Everybody was in agreement. Friends, let me tell you something. God, again, not only is he wanting to do relationships, you read the New Testament, it's very, very clear that he's trying to bring unity among the body of Christ. Why is unity so important? Because when we are unified, we're going to move as one body. We're going to move together, and we can accomplish incredible things. I look at the church today in America, and what concerns me is not how polarized our nation is. What concerns me more is how polarized the church world is. I mean, there's all kinds of bickering over little issues of theology that really don't make a difference, that don't matter. We're fighting and bickering, and churches are splitting, and the devil has to just sit back and smile because, again, that's his goal, to divide and conquer. It is important that we be together. You move to the New Testament, and we see the same thing in the New Testament. You go to the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the church. And in there, you'll see that they were growing rapidly. Finally, it comes to the point, not only were they adding numbers every day, but then it says they were multiplying numbers every day. Thousands of people were coming to Christ. You read through Acts, and it explains. It says over and over, because they were together. They were in agreement. They were of one accord. And so because of that, the church grew rapidly. And I believe that that's why it's so important as a church that we be together. That's why it's so important to constantly talk about the vision of the church. What is God calling Northview to do? What is God calling us to do? So that we can be focused, so that we can all be on the same page, moving together. And when that happens, God can use us in a great way. So it's just so important that we're together. What's the first thing they do? They rebuild the altar. You look at that and you think, really? Why didn't they build the walls around the city to protect them first? Why didn't they build homes to live in first? Why didn't they build the temple first? Because they understood the most important thing was God. And they understood if we're serious about making this thing right, then the first thing we have to do is we have to rebuild the altar of the Lord. So before they ever built a building, they rebuilt the altar. They longed to be in the presence of God once again. Friends, let me ask you today, where is your altar? Where is your altar in your life? Do you even know? Do you even have that place? And you say, well, I'm not sure what you mean. Well, the altar is significant of the place that we go to be with God. So the altar for us, it can be. Now, the Bible tells us that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, so God resides within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. But the altar is just as significant. It's just a way to signify that place that we get alone with God. I mean, you know, the Bible says to pray without ceasing, and so you're just in mindful of God all day long. But is there a place? Is there a time? Maybe it's not a place, but a time. You say, well, you know, I pray in a lot of different places, but I do it every morning. Or I pray in a lot of different places, but every evening I pray before I go to bed, whatever. And so it's just important, I think, to figure out where that is. For me, it's in my office. You know, I pray other places. I pray in the evening. I pray laying in bed a lot of times at night. But for me, it's that time devoted in my office where I spend time with God, focused on him. So they started with the altar, and then they began working on the temple. Now, as they began to work on the temple, it says that dissenters, get this, it says that dissenters and outsiders came and tried to infiltrate and discourage them from building the temple, but they stayed on task. Wow. Dissenters came and tried to infiltrate and discourage them from building the temple, but they stayed focused, they stayed on task. Can I just tell you something, friends? It doesn't matter which church you're talking about in America today, there are always dissenters. There are always dissenters. There are always naysayers that are going to come along and try to discourage you from doing the work of the Lord. Again, it goes back to what I've been saying all morning, is that the enemy is going to try to divide. The enemy is going to try to bring division. And so what happens is that you get the vision of the church. A pastor talks about what God's called him to do, and you get focused. Somebody always comes along and tries to battle the vision, tries to dissent or to disagree with the vision. You know, it happened to Jesus. Do you remember? You remember in the New Testament when Peter comes to Jesus and he rebukes Jesus? He doesn't agree with the decision that Jesus has made. And so Peter rebukes him. And Jesus turns around and says what? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, you got to know that through Peter. You got to know that he's like, "Whoa, you're calling me the devil?" And he's like, "Yes." And he goes on and says in that scripture passage, because you have the mind of men instead of the Spirit. You have the mind of men instead of God. You have the lower story, Peter, but you don't get the upper story. You're not understanding how God's trying to work and God's trying to move. And so oftentimes what I'm telling you, the same thing happens to the church. People that are well-intended, well-intentioned, and they become naysayers and have dissent against the direction that a church is moving to try to keep it from going that direction. And basically the problem is that they don't understand that they're just seeing the lower story and not the upper story. Oh, it's so important to see that, because I'm telling you, churches, thousands and thousands of churches all across America have been crippled and absolutely doing nothing for the kingdom of God because dissenters have come in and discouraged the remnant, discouraged the few that are trying to move forward to take forward the gospel message. And it's so discouraged them that they've given up. They've just quit. And that's why it's important to know it. We have to be together, as we said earlier. We have to be moving in the same direction. And so, unfortunately, Israel lost their focus. And it goes on to say, whether by discouragement, I don't know why, I don't know, but little by little, they begin to turn less attention to the house of God and more attention to their own goals and projects and ambitions. Page 266, turn to there. The very top of the page, in the second paragraph there, it says, "The returnee's initial success alarmed the Samaritans and other neighbors who feared what a rebuilt temple in a thriving Jewish state might mean to the political stability of the area. They therefore opposed the project vigorously, hindering the work for about 6 years and stopping it completely for another 10 years. Listen to this. Weary of the resistance and fighting, the Israelites began thinking that maybe this wasn't the right time to build the Lord's house after all. Have you ever become weary of keeping the faith? Have you ever been weary of trying to do good, of trying to do what is right? You're trying to live for God, you're trying to be faithful, but there continues to be dissenters. There continues to be those that come against you. And you finally get to a point where you're like, "I was just trying to do what was right. I was just trying to serve God, but forget it. It's not worth the confrontation. It's not worth the conflicts. Just forget it. I'm tired." It says, instead, they concentrated on their own homes and settling down. But God had different plans. Once again, intervening, he sent his prophets to jumpstart the temple project. Haggai's message helped shake the people out of their complacency. For the first 6 years, they continued to work, but less and less was spent on it as the years rolled by. And then for the next 10 years, the work completely came to a stop. Who knows why? Who knows why? Maybe they got tired of mixing mortar and laying brick. I don't know. But more likely, it was because of the taunts and the ridicule of the enemies. It began to take its toll on their life. Again, friends, it is happening all across America. It concerns me for the church world. Christians are becoming weary because of the conflicts, and so they just give up. And so therefore, you have thousands of churches. They have service every week, and that's it. They put in their time every week. They might have an event for the kids or for the youth during the week, but they're not really doing anything to reach out to the unchurched world because they're just tired of the conflicts. You know, friends, maybe they just were too consumed with their own selfish ambitions. They got discouraged with serving God, and so they just got focused on their own stuff. I don't know, but 100% of their attention was turned toward their own personal goals and endeavors. Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever been at a point where you were focused on Christ and he was the most important thing of your life, but you got tired, you got weary of the conflict, you got tired of all of the, trying to keep the faith, and so you gave up and just got more focused on your own ambitions and your own goals? Maybe at one point you were moved by the Holy Spirit one weekend watching a television program or coming and hearing a message, and so you make a new commitment to be in church every weekend, or maybe you made a pledge to put God first in your finances by tithing, or maybe you told a friend that this is going to be my year to use my spiritual gifts for the Lord. But then the winds of circumstances blow across your life, and you forget all about your commitment to the Lord. Friends, I think if some of you would take an honest look back today, you would remember a time when God was a priority to you. You would remember a time when he was the most important thing in your life. But for the last several years, you've allowed other things to push God out of your life. Oh, you continue to say you love him. If anybody were to ask you today, is God important to you? You would say, yes, he's important to me. Is he your priority? Well, certainly he's my priority. But in reality, he's not. And that's what happened here with the Jewish people. And I'm sure they had good intentions. I mean, come on, after all, these were the remnant. This was the 10% that made the long trip. These were the 10% that made the sacrifices because they wanted to put God first. They planned on coming back to the building temple later, I'm sure. I'm sure that their idea was, you know, I'm just going to focus on my own stuff here for a while, my own personal stuff here for a while, but I'm going to come back. You know, God, I've got this project at home going on, and just as soon as I finish that, God, I'll come back. You know, I'm trying to climb the corporate ladder, God, and as soon as I get to the top, I'll come back and help with the temple. You know, my kids are involved with all these extracurricular activities or these sporting events, and so, God, as soon as they grow up, I'll come back. Like these well-intended Jewish believers, I'm sure none of us really thought that we would ever abandon God. That was not our original intent. That's not what we were doing. We were just setting God on a shelf for a while. But then 1 year passed, 5 years, 10 years, eventually 16 years went by while the work of the Lord remained untouched. It had long ago turned into an abandoned construction project. Can you picture that in your mind, an abandoned construction project where the weeds are growing up over the foundation? By this time, all the neighboring nations are looking in saying, well, it's obvious that God's really not all that important to them. By this time, the kids have grown up old enough where they're saying, well, you know, my parents didn't think it was that important. They didn't think it was a priority, so why should I? Meanwhile, God's house had abandoned, but their personal homes, well, to be honest, they were looking pretty good. So you see, it's not that these Jews had become horrible sinners. That's not the point of the story. It's simply that they had lost focus and forgotten the work of God. All the while, they continued to build more for themselves. In fact, Haggai will refer to them as fine paneled houses. I find it interesting that we get mad at God over all this, and we gripe, and we complain, and we say, God, what's your problem? You just need to be a little patient. I've got a lot going on in my life. If you just hang back, I'll serve you. Just wait a little bit. Friends, if you want to highlight an important passage in this book, in the story, then I would highlight these next words on page 266 at the bottom of the page. Down, almost all the way down where it says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living? Do you see that? You actually find that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 is where we're going to begin reading here. It says, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the olive oil and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Wow. That, my friends, is the action of a just God. That, my friends, is the action of a just God against those that have lost focus, against those that have focused in on their own stuff, on their own motivations, their own ambitions, and own goals. Do you want to know how God responds to misplaced priorities? You just read it. Do you ever wonder what God does when we make the big things of God a small thing and the small things of God a big thing? Well, now you know. Have you ever wondered how God gets our attention when we are too preoccupied with other things? Well, you just read a page out of his playbook. You see, friends, He permits downturns and difficulties. He allows droughts in the weather and dents in our savings accounts. Now, please hear me. Hear me on this because you'll understand the message and understand my point. I'm not saying to you that he always causes these things. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. But I do think what God oftentimes does is when we refuse to keep him as a priority, when we refuse to focus on him, oftentimes that God just removes his hand. He removes his favor. He removes his blessing. And he allows the depressions and the recessions of our life to take their toll. So do you really want to do your own thing? Be careful, because he might just let you. But I think the biggest thing that happens is that our life becomes marked by futility. We plant much, but we harvest little. We eat, but we never seem to be full. We thirst, but we never feel satisfied. We dress, but we never feel warm. We earn wages only to see it not meet our needs. We see it disappear through the holes in our purses and in our wallets. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, first of all, you have to be careful that you don't begin to believe and begin to think that every mishap is a punishment of God, that every time I have a flat tire or every time I get a hangnail or every time I catch a cold, that that's God's punishment on my life, because that's not at all what the scripture teaches. And that's not at all the character or the nature of our God. But at the same time, what I am trying to say is that if you know you're willingly in disobedience, you're willingly in rebellion against God. Now, friends, you know. I mean, really, we know when we are. We know when we're justifying, when we're making excuses. We know when we say, well, I know what the scripture has to say about that, but you know what? God's just going to have to love me anyway because I'm going to do this. That's rebellion. That's disobedience. And when you know that you're in that type of a place in your life, you do need to pay attention when some of these things are happening, because it could be that God is trying to get your attention. God's not trying to punish you as much as he's simply trying to get you to examine your ways. He's simply saying, do you understand that I love you? Do you understand that I have a purpose and a plan for your life? Do you understand that I do want the best for you? Honestly, I read this stuff, I'll just be honest with you, I read this stuff out of the Old Testament, and I think people have to almost be blind not to see a direct application to our nation today. I mean, come on, In this country, we have never been more sophisticated or educated. We've never had more wealth, privilege than we do today. America is the undisputed leader of the Western civilization, and yet, have we ever been more bankrupt? Have we ever been more broken? Have we ever been more damaged as a country? But we can't just sit back and cast all the blame on our government. And yet Haggai, he wasn't speaking to the nation here, he's speaking to individuals. And I believe God is speaking to us as individuals as well. And so I think it's important that we ask ourselves, is God trying to get you to consider the way you're living your life today? Is God trying to do something to get your attention to say, hey, focus on me. You've lost focus. It's easy, folks, to lose focus or to lose passion for things in our life that were once important to us. We all do it. You say, well, not me. Well, I bet if I went to your garage or your attic or your basement, we'd find that's not true. We all have exercise equipment that we once used regularly that we've lost focus on, we've lost a passion for, or golf clubs or whatever. For me, it was when I was in my 20s, I was all into woodworking and I had a wood lathe and loved to build stuff and make stuff. And somewhere along the way, I just all got sold in sales. Why do you think we have so many garage sales today? It's because people lose their passion. They lose interest in what was a big deal to them at one time in their life. I have a lot of forgotten possessions, and so do you. Listen, God's trying to warn us. Hear me on this, please. God is trying to warn us that he does not want to become a forgotten possession in our life. He does not want to, I could say it this way, he does not want to become a forgotten passion in our life. You say, okay, Steve, I'm not sure what you're saying. I'm saying you can't put God in the attic of forgotten passions. I'm serious, friends. He's not going to stay there. If you think God's going to be satisfied sitting on a shelf somewhere just waiting for you to give him some precious moments of your day, then, friends, you don't really understand the nature and character of God. Certainly, God is long-suffering and patient. We see that all the way through scriptures. We see it through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we know that he loves us, and we know that he wants the best for us. But at the same time, friends, he is God. I said this to you last week. It's always amazing to me how somehow, some way, we raise ourselves up to somehow think we're equal with God. And that it's like some kind of a friendship that we have with a buddy, and if a buddy doesn't do the way we think our buddy should do, then we're mad. We pout. We don't talk to him. Friends, we're talking about God, the creator of the universe. This is his Father's world. He's the one that created you, and he's the one that created me. And so I'm going to shoot straight with you. This idea that we can treat God as some kind of genie in the sky that's just waiting there, hoping to get some of our attention, hoping to be able to answer some of our greatest wishes, to have that kind of a mindset of God is just arrogant and presumptuous. Friends, he is God. And to me, it is absolutely amazing that God would ever even want to have a relationship with me. And it's more amazing to me that he would even want to have a relationship with you. But he does. And therefore, we need to be careful that we don't take it for granted. Listen, friends, God's either going to be the big thing in your life or not. You have to decide. If you think you're simply going to ignore God for the next 16 years and that that's going to be okay with him, then again, you don't understand what it is that God wants from us. What does he want from us? He wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to follow him. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to be at home with him. If you're a believer, then you need to remember what you said when you invited Christ into your life. You didn't say, oh God, if you'll just forgive me of my sins, I'll give you my weekends. You said, God, if you'll just forgive me of my sins and come into my life, I will surrender all. I will give you, God, my all. So God's not going to sit quietly on a shelf waiting until you're ready. He's going to whisper in your ear. He's going to nudge you however he can. He's going to send people into your path to speak into your life. He's going to do whatever he can to get your attention. But if you're determined to do your own thing, then just prepare yourself. Things may no longer quench your thirst. Food may no longer satisfy. The harvest may not fill your table. And you may begin to feel like life is not going the way that you thought it would or the way you thought it should. Listen to me, Christians. Don't try to pacify God. Don't allow tithing to become tipping and prayers to become memorized phrases and church attendance to be a way you score points with God. You see, oftentimes, again, it's not that we forget God. We always remember him. We may even continue to attend church on a regular basis. It's just that we want to put him in the storage closet for long periods of our life. And the message of Haggai to the Israelites and the message to us today is that God doesn't stay hidden in storage closets. To get our attention, he will turn our world upside down if need be. Now, fortunately, that's not the end of our story today because the Jews, they actually do wake up. They do come back to serving God again. I don't know how it happened. Haggai spoke to them, and I don't know whether that got their attention, but here you have this remnant that traveled for 4 months, a hard trip. They built the altar first, then they started building the temple, but then they lost focus. And somehow, they're like, their eyes are open back up and they're like, what have we done? Man, we've let years go by and we've lost focus on God. This has got to stop. And so they came back to focusing in on God and his call for their life. And friends, that's my hope for all of us, is that we get focused on putting God back in his rightful place. If you profess to be a believer, then please hear me today. God wants to be in a relationship with you now. Not next year, not after your kids graduate from high school. God wants to be in a relationship with you now. God's message from Haggai to us today is come back. Come back home. Come back to an active relationship with me. Friends, if you will put God in first place, listen to this. If you will put God in first place in your life, you will find that all the second place things fall into place. C.S. Lewis said it best when he said this, quote, if you put first things first, you get second things thrown in. But if you put second things first, you lose both first and second things. I think that's exactly what Jesus was trying to say in Matthew 6:33 when he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. It's not that our families or our homes or our jobs or our hobbies don't matter to God, friends. If you're hearing that, you're not hearing what I'm saying because all those things matter to God. God cares about all the stuff in our life. He cares. It's just that it can't be a priority to us. It's just that those things can't have a higher position in our life than Jesus. You see, I think you'll find that when you put God first, I think you'll find your business works better, your family works better, your finances go further. The Jews got back on track. They built back on track. They built the house of God. They participated in the greatest work that heaven had called them to do. And I'm praying that we will also be committed to the greatest work that heaven is calling us to do, and that we'll be committed to putting Christ first in our life. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. You are an incredible God. You are so patient and long-suffering. And so, God, I just pray, dear Lord, for each and every one of us, that, God, you would help us to tear down those things that divide us, those things that bring division into the house of God, and that, God, you would help us to be together of one mind, the same chapter, the same page, moving in the same direction. And I also pray, God, that you would help us to be tenacious, not growing weary of doing good, not growing weary of your purposes and your plans in our life. Help us, God, to continue to rebuild the altars, that significant place and time that we can spend with you. Forgive us when we stick you on a shelf somewhere, God. You need to be the most important thing in our life. And I pray, dear God, that that would be all of our goal, that would be all of our ambition, to put you back in your rightful position. Thanks, Lord. As we go now into another week, help us to be a light in a dark world. Help us to remember you this week, each and every day of our life, that we would be mindful of you in all that we do. Thank you once again, Lord, for all fathers, and I pray that your blessings and favor would be on them. We love you and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Happy Father's Day. Love you guys. Have a great week.